book of Philemon, chapter 1, the only chapter, verses 1 through 14. Philemon, verses 1 through 14. I think what we'll do is just read the first three verses, which we're really not going to get into too much. What we really want to look at today is verses 4 through 14. But let's just, for the sake of time and brevity, read verses 1 through 3. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you, Father. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, the psalmist said. And we do thank you that regardless of the cost, regardless of what hardship we have in this life, we will always praise you. We'll praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your love, for your power, for your providential care, for your promises in Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that we would, though it's impossible for us to ever repay you for what you have done for us, help us to learn from your scriptures in such a way that, as the Apostle Paul writes, we would walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we ask, Father, that you would sanctify us through your word. Your word is truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Believe it or not, I am a runaway. When I was 4 years old, we lived on a lake. It was called Long Lake in Michigan, just outside of Union, Michigan. And when I was 4 years old, I ran away. Not really. All I wanted to do was go see my brothers and sister in school. I was the youngest of four children. Wasn't going to school at the time. And I remember saying to my dog, Gogi. She was named after Gogi Grant from the previous owner, the singer, Gogi Grant. I said to Gogi, come on, Gogi, let's go see the other kids in school. So off I took off. I took off down what I think was called Sunset Drive, which was the road that we lived on. And we lived right on Lake Long Lake. And across the road from us was Lake Baldwin Lake is what it was. Baldwin Lake. So I take off. I'm 4 years old. I'm walking down the street all by myself with Gogi. And I have this little blue and yellow car in my hand. It was blue with yellow wheels. I still remember playing with that as a little boy. And as we're walking along, I'm just happy-go-lucky, not thinking that there's any danger or anything, because I'm going to go see my brothers and I'm going to go see my sister in school at the Baldwin Prairie Elementary School. And that's probably a mile and a quarter, mile and a half away. And you had to walk Sunset Drive up to the corner of Sunset Drive and US 12, which is a pretty busy highway. Anyway, I'm walking along with Gogi there, and I remember this too, just almost like it was just yesterday. Baldwin Lake flowed in a little viaduct underneath the road into Long Lake, where we lived on Long Lake. And I remember stopping at there and looking at that water rushing through. No apparent danger as far as I was concerned. You know, 4 year old, you're indestructible. Anyway, I took that little blue car and threw it in the water just to watch it sink. I remember doing that. And off we went. Well, I made it as far as Clara's. Now, Clara was a little Minute Mart or Unimart or a little grocery store on the corner up near Highway 12 there. And I went in there. I don't know if I started getting timid or what, but I went inside and they recognized me, but they couldn't picture who I was. And they realized I was all by myself. There's something wrong with this picture. But they kept asking me, who are you? And I wouldn't tell them. I wouldn't talk. I just clammed up. Well, finally, one of the people that was working with Clara there, a young woman, looking back, I mean, at that time, she seemed like she was 30. She was probably a 17 or 18-year-old girl. At any rate, she says, how about this? I'll take him back down the road from the direction he came, and I'll see if anybody's looking for him. Unbeknownst to me, my mom is frantic. You know, we live on a lake. I'm 4 years old. What's your first thought? He's fallen in the lake, and he's drowned. Well, anyway, they tried everything they could to get me to talk. They even gave me a dum-dum, sucker. And at any rate, they couldn't bribe me to talk. So she starts walking me back towards my house. And lo and behold, we get to the end of our driveway. And our driveway was pretty long. I'll bet it was a good 50 yards anyway long. I got to the end of the driveway and I see my mom coming. And I didn't realize how angry she was. And she's walking down there. I mean, she's storming towards me, right? And this little girl that's with me, or not this young woman that's with me, she lets go of my hand, and I don't know what she's thinking. But I held up this sucker to my mom, like, see what I got? Isn't this great? And she lit into me like a sit-down mule, man. She beat me, and she spanked me all the way down that driveway. I'm convinced the only reason she stopped spanking me is because her arm got tired. But anyhow, she spanked me and spanked me and spanked me. I couldn't figure out why. She takes my sucker away, and then she puts me to bed. All because I only wanted to go see my brothers and my sister in school. I ran away. But not really. I had planned on coming back. But I got out of control, I guess, a little bit. Well, we have a story here of a man who got out of control, a runaway slave. This little letter from Paul to Philemon is also the story of a runaway slave named Onesimus, who meets up with the Apostle Paul in prison. Paul leads him to the Lord and sends him back to Onesimus' owner, a man by the name of Philemon, hence the name of the letter Philemon. Now this letter, and I'm not going to get into it for the sake of time, but this letter is very closely associated with the letter to the Colossians. If you just compare, for example, I think I may have put this in your little bulletin insert. If you compare verses 10 and 12 with Colossians 4, 7 through 10, and also verse 2 with Colossians 4, 17, you can see that Philemon and Onesimus and Apphia and Archippus are all identified with the Colossian church. There are other hints besides those couple of verses that these books are closely related, but I don't really want to get into that at all today. But what we want to note is this little book is very practical for us. This letter is very practical. It gives great insight into Christian love and forgiveness and humility and unity and grace. Well, what, friends, can we learn from it? Well, first of all, I want you to note the commendation, how Paul commends Philemon for his faith. You know, it's always easier to destroy than it is to build, right? You've watched these TV programs, or maybe you've seen it in the news, where a building is blown up. It may have taken months and months and months to build this skyscraper, and then some well-placed charges by a destructive engineer a blow-up guy, he can bring that thing down in a fraction of a second. Doesn't take long. Houses of cards. You've seen maybe some of these big houses of cards. The guy will spend hours, maybe days, building a house of cards, and all you got to do is flick it with your finger and the whole thing comes down. It's always harder to build than it is to destroy. Well, friends, as Christians, though it's harder, we want to build one another up, not tear each other down. Let's note this opening salutation. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. This opening salutation here, these first three verses, is really quite similar to other salutations in Scripture that the Apostle Paul writes in his letters. But there's a couple of differences here. For example, this is the only one where the Apostle Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He often refers to himself as an apostle, or he refers to himself as a slave. But here he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he does that is he's in prison. And I'm convinced he does it for another reason as well. We'll get into that in just a little bit. Also in verse 2, and to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, in verse 1, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Some conjecture that Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus are husband, wife, and son. And it could very well be that Archippus is the pastor of the church at Colossians, because as you go back and read Colossians, you'll find out that Paul's encourages him to perform his ministry and to do so well and to hang in there in his ministry. So that's a little bit different too. That's the only place that I know of anyway in the Scriptures where a letter is written to a family, if indeed they are a family. And verse 3 is pretty standard. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that quite often. But we want to look primarily at verses 4 through 7. Where Paul commends, congratulates, encourages Philemon for his Christian character. It's a classic example of one brother encouraging and edifying another brother in Christ. Look at verse 4. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers. Again, very standard. Verse 5. Because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now again, we could get into some detail here. What is that exactly saying? There's several interpretations for it. Some think that this is like a chiasm. The love that is mentioned in the first phrase corresponds to the saints, which is the second thing mentioned in the next phrase. And then the faith in the first phrase corresponds to Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus in the second phrase. It creates a chiasm. Love, the saints, faith, Jesus Christ. Some think that perhaps what he's saying is you have love and faithfulness or loyalty to both Christ and the saints. Others think that it refers perhaps to what Paul is saying is you have love and faith toward Christ and unto the saints. In other words, his love and faith towards Jesus Christ then has practical application as it works out in the lives of others that he's ministering to. But regardless, going to verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. I pray that through the knowledge of all the good things that are in you through Christ, you will be effective as you participate in the faith. Then verse 7. For I have come to much joy and comfort in your love. I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Note what the Apostle Paul is doing here. In short, what he's saying is, as Philemon, you have an active faith that blesses others, myself included. Now, we don't know exactly what this man Philemon was doing. We don't know what it was that he was doing that was such a blessing to others. Perhaps he visited the sick and the shut-ins. Perhaps he was generous with his money towards the poor. Perhaps he shows strength and calm in the midst of trial, and he provides stability to a church that may have difficulties that are going on. Particularly if you read the book of Colossians, they are having some theological error, so perhaps he's one of these individuals that has the ability then to help level heads proclaim true theology. Maybe Philemon is just one of those cheerful, friendly dispositions that is able to walk into a room and cheer everybody up. Who knows? We don't know exactly what it is. But Paul is doing two related things. He's noting how Philemon is a source of encouragement and refreshment for the others. And in doing so, he encourages him for being a refreshment to others. You are a model saint, Philemon. You've blessed others. Good job. He's encouraging him for being an encourager. Paul commends Philemon for being a blessing to others, and in doing so, he reciprocates that blessing back to Philemon, telling him what a good job he's doing in the faith. You know, a cynic might look at this passage and conclude that, well, since the Apostle Paul, to get ahead of the story here a little bit, he's going to ask Philemon to be kind to Onesimus and take his runaway slave back. So he's merely apple polishing here to manipulate Philemon into doing the right thing. I don't think that's the case at all. First of all, I have a hard time believing that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would use sort of a dishonest manipulation in order to get somebody to do what he wants. And secondly, it's Paul's standard procedure in his letters to encourage people. Except for the book of Galatians, every other letter that the Apostle Paul writes, there's an encouragement at the beginning. I thank God for your faith. I thank God for your love. You guys are a blessing to me. And you continue on in the faith, nourished and built up, and you're doing all these wonderful things. You have such great faith, and you're using your gifts. He does that all across the board. He encourages people in the faith. So this is no different than any other book that the Apostle Paul wrote. Also, if you look at verses 20 and 21, very quickly, we'll get ahead of the game a little bit. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Paul here is appealing to Philemon's Christian character and charity, his maturity, his insight. And that's the only appeal that's necessary for a mature Christian. He knows he's going to do the right thing because he knows Philemon's character. Paul is confident Philemon will do the right thing because he's a good Christian man. You know, friends, we all need to be, and I beseech all of you to be encouragers. And again, I don't want to harp on this, but this is going to be something of a common theme between now and November 30th, which we look to be our last Sunday here. All of us need to be encouragers. At this stage in your church's history, you need that more than ever. I've said over the past couple of weeks, I don't want to presume anything, but when a pastor leaves after 28 years, that's something of a shake-up. It's a big change. It may create uncertainty and doubt and indecision and discouragement. It's like losing a spouse in a way, or a child going off to college or to the military when the separation takes place, there's an empty nest, and you can see how that can be something that is difficult and creates hardship in your heart. In time of such a transition, it's all the more necessary for families to come together, for communities to come together, for a church to come together. And this concept just permeates Scripture. We talked about it a little bit last week, and I think even the week before. Proverbs 12:18, though, says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 12:25, "Heaviness in the heart of a man makes it stoop, but a good word makes it glad." Proverbs 15:4, "A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit." Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." And that just deals with the things we say. It doesn't even deal with the things that we do, using your spiritual gifts to build up the body, as we find, for example, in Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans chapter 12. It's not referring to actual hands-on things that you're doing. It's just talking about the words you speak. And we can also throw in then your ministry to one another, that things that you actually accomplish and seek to do in the church should be a means by which you encourage the body of Christ. A moment ago you heard a song about God sees from the other side of the storm. And in a sense, we need to be doing the same thing in the midst of the storm. You know how a hurricane works, right? A hurricane has this great big swirling wind. And in the northern hemisphere, they go counterclockwise. Southern hemisphere, they go clockwise. It's the other way around. But it doesn't matter. It spins, right? Hurricanes spin with, 150-mile-an-hour winds. But at the eye of the hurricane, it's quiet. It's peaceful. I've even heard of some people who get into trouble because the eye of the hurricane comes along and they think the hurricane's over, so they go outside, they start doing their thing, and next thing you know, they get hit with, the storm starts back up and they're caught out in the middle of somewhere and they get caught in the storm. See, there's all sorts of trouble swirling about in a hurricane, but it's quiet in the middle. And that's where you need to be in a time of change. There's going to be uncertainty and doubt and discouragement swirling about. But each of you needs, by the strength that the Lord supplies, to serve as the eye of the hurricane. Not the mouth of the volcano, but the eye of a hurricane. To calm and encourage and build up. Secondly, and closely related to what we've just noted, we also need to consider intercession. We see that in verses 8 through 14. A couple of weeks ago, actually, time has gotten, I don't remember anything in terms of what week it was. We've been back and forth between here and Elkhart, Indiana, and the things that have been going on. I've kind of lost track of time. I don't know exactly when this happened, but Eliza, Aaron's daughter, her youngest, is 3 years old. And we were having dinner one night. I think we were just having something very informal using paper plates. I don't even think she was 3 yet. I think this was probably earlier in the summer sometime. She was, going on 3. But she ate her dinner, and she jumped down from the table. And she took her plate and her scraps without being told and went over to the garbage can and threw it away. And I told Aaron, "That's pretty impressive. Your mom's been trying to get me to do that for 35 years and I still haven't learned." But here you got a 3-year-old that's doing it without being told, doing it willingly, doesn't seem to be bothered by it, seems great, things are under control. She did it willingly without being punished in advance or yelled at or anything. Think about it. Think about your own children, or your husband if you want to, your wife or whatever. Would you rather have them do their chores because they have a willing spirit or because you make them? Or because you have to make them willing? See, Paul wants Philemon to do the right thing willingly for the right reason. Evidently, Onesimus has run away. You can see that in verses 12 and 15. And perhaps he's caused Philemon financial loss. As we see in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "If he's wronged thee in any way, or if he's cost you anything, I'll repay it," Paul says. So evidently he may have stolen something, or maybe he broke something, and he ran away because he knew he was going to get in trouble, right? Paul says, "I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it, Philemon. I'll cover that." So Paul wants Philemon to accept Onesimus back with kindness. How does he make his appeal? Well, note first of all what the Apostle Paul does not say. Actually, he says it, but he goes about this in a left-handed way. "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper," I can make you. I'm the Apostle Paul. You're just Philemon. You don't have apostle in front of your name. I do. I can make you if I wanted to, yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. I'm an apostle. I could order you to do what the Christian thing. And the apostle Paul does on occasion do this. In the book of Galatians, he uses his apostolic authority to tell them to get it together because they're allowing false theology to come into the church. And he says, nobody can question my apostolic authority. And he spends two chapters defending it in order to show them that they need to listen to him and not these false teachers that have sneaked in. He says, I rather appeal to you for love's sake as Paul the aged, and I come to bat now for this man Onesimus. And you can note this book, if you just read through it, note all the times you find these more, what's the word I want to use? Soft, more peaceful words. Beloved, verses 1 and 16. Fellow, verses 1, 2, 23 and 24. Love, verses 5, 7 and 9. Brother, verses 1, 7, 16 and 20. Heart, verses 7, 12, and 20. Also in verse 9, Paul refers to himself as Paul the aged. Why does he do that? And also Paul the prisoner, verses 1, 9, 10, 13, and 23. The reason he's using all these different words such as this is he's approaching this touchy situation from a position of love and humility, not from crushing authority. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. I'm interceding for Onesimus. I led him to the Lord. And now note the play on words in verse 11, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. That word comes across as a wordplay in English because it's a wordplay actually in Greek as well. The word useless in Greek is akriston. And useful is eukriston. So what he's saying is he used to be useless, but now he's useful. So the play on word fits in both languages here. And in verse 12, I send him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. In receiving back Onesimus, you receive back a dear friend. And if you want to skip down to verse 17, he says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. If I'm your friend, then treat Onesimus like a friend. Verses 13 and 14, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. I wanted to keep Onesimus here to minister with me, but I'm not going to do anything where I make you do it. I want you to do it because you want to do it. You see, as with our illustration with children and their chores, Paul wants Philemon to do the right thing for the right reason. So he appeals to him in Christian diplomacy. We just talked a little bit ago about being diplomatic, and we were kind of joking about something that was said earlier in the service and being diplomatic and laughed about it. But you know, there is really, when it comes to like interpersonal disputes, there's a big need for that kind of Christian diplomacy. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He appeals to him with Christian diplomacy, approaching the issue in humility and appealing to one's willingness to act in a Christ-like manner. And two things we can gather from this point of Paul's intercession. First, we need to overcome the urge to selfishness and with godly wisdom employ that sanctified diplomacy. If there's an interpersonal dispute, if there's some sort of difficulty going on. In personal disputes and touchy, delicate situations, in confronting others, we should be people who pour oil on the waters. Turn back to the book of 1 Samuel 25. I get such a kick out of this story. 1 Samuel 25 is a great text. Now, it's kind of long to put this, you know, to set the table and then to explain what's going on. But David is on the lam. He's running from Saul. And he's gathered to himself, I think the scriptures say, 600 men who are people that are homeless, people that are running away, people that are in debt. And David, then, as the great shepherd that he was, brings all these misfits together and he leads them. And they respect him. He's sort of like his own personal bodyguard in his army because Saul's trying to kill him, right? But they all come to him for protection and they find unity and strength together. Well, David's out in the wilderness here. There's a man in the neighborhood or in this area of the woods, in this neck of the woods. His name is Nabal. And Nabal is a very wealthy man. He's got a lot of sheep. And David willingly comes alongside, we read, if you read the first few verses of the story in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, he comes alongside and he seems to actually partner with these men to give them protection from bandits and so on and so forth. And if you look at this, it almost looks like it's a mafia protection racket. Because David comes to Nabal and says, "Now pay me for what I have done. I've protected your men." But that's not what it is at all. Because a protection racket, they demand money up front. "Hey, you don't want anything to happen to your sheep, do you? Well, you pay me and I'll make sure nothing happens to them." Well, that's not what David does. David comes along and does it. And then after it's all over and it's time for the feast of the sheep shearing days, he goes to Nabal and says, "Look, we've had this partnership going on. I've protected your men." And then he depends on brotherly generosity to return the favor. Now look at verses 10 and 11. "But Nabal answered David's servants." David sent servants, and then they're going to take the word back to David. "Who is David?" Now, he knows who David is, as is going to become clear as this text gets fleshed out. He knows who David is. He's just showing contempt. "Big deal, David, so what? And who is the son of Jesse?" Obviously, he knows who he is because he knows he's the son of Jesse. "There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master." In other words, he knows David's on the lam. But instead of taking into consideration that Saul is unjustly trying to kill him, he's just treating him like he's just a runaway slave. He's of no value. "Who cares about David? Shall I then take my bread, my water, and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? I'm not giving anything to David." Well, these men go back and they tell David what's going on. David puts on his sword and says, "Nabal needs killed." Essentially what takes place. Well, one of the servants who was there and saw what Nabal did, disrespectfully and maliciously treating David's men, he goes to Nabal's wife, Abigail. And Abigail realizes that her husband's a jerk. And she then gets together a bunch of provisions and she goes out to meet David in the wilderness. And David's, you know, he's riding to town to Dodge and he's going to clean up. He says, "You know, far be it from me if one male continues in Nabal's entire household, I'm going to kill everybody." Well, she goes out and meets him. And verses 18 through 22 tell us, that she's going out there with all these provisions. David's angry. Verse 23 through 35, very quickly. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless..." Son of Belial is the Hebrew. It means a worthless man. "Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him." The word Nabal means fool. Okay. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. They came, they made this inquiry. I wasn't there. I didn't know this had happened. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal." In other words, my husband's an idiot. May all of your enemies be idiots too. "Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel." See, they know who David is. This is not a mystery to Nabal or Abigail. They know he's the anointed king. And they know that it's only a matter of time until David reaches the throne. "This will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." In other words, let me paraphrase this very quickly. Don't kill this guy. Because when you become king, you're going to regret it. So, please take my offering. I'll accept the blame. Just don't do this because you're the king. Don't descend to the level of my foolish husband. "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, you have restrained me from harming, who has restrained me from harming you. Unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand that which she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. David goes his way. She goes home and tells Nabal what happened. Nabal goes apoplectic and dies of a stroke. Evidently, that seems what the description is. But what's the point? The point is this. Abigail is very, very wise. And she goes with this diplomacy, trying to put oil on the waters in a situation that could have been devastating, not only to her own family, but also to David's reputation and to his conscience in the future. And she does the same thing that Paul does in Philemon. She intercedes on behalf of a miscreant. She appeals to David's better nature, just like we're going to see in the book of Philemon. And she even goes so far as to bear the wrong. Twice she says, blame me, even though she was not at fault. Just like Paul says, if Philemon or if Onesimus has done anything to harm you, lay it to my account. I'll take care of it. The point is that she, like Paul, employed sanctified grace and godly wisdom to defuse a very difficult situation. And you find this a lot in Scripture. Jesus was a master at it. You think about Jesus' ministry. How many times did he quote Scripture, tell a parable, ask questions that helped right wrongs, expose character, reveal corrupt hearts, all gently and without anger or force? Oftentimes he did that. Make people go away thinking. Convicting people with their own words. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. There's an art in that. All of us should want to master that art of diplomacy and sanctified grace in dealing with other people in touchy situations. Secondly, the second thing we can note from Paul's intercession, his appeal is when we do the right thing for the right reason, the blessing is always greater. There are four approaches to any ethical act. There's the wrong thing for the wrong reason. I'm going to rob that bank because I'm selfish and I want the money. There's also the wrong thing for the right reason, at least theoretically. I'm going to rob that bank so that I can then help poor people with the money. There's a third way of doing something, the right thing for the wrong reason. I'd rob that bank if I thought I'd get away with it, but I'm not going to. Because if I do, I'll go to jail. You did the right thing, but obviously it's for the wrong reason. And then there's the right thing for the right reason. I'm not going to rob that bank because that would dishonor the Lord, and it would also dishonor and cause hardship to the people that I stole the money from. Clearly, number one and two are wrong. Number three is the right action, but for the wrong motivation. Number four is right in the act and in the motivation. Now, though it's always better to do right than wrong, even if your motives aren't 100%, it's always best to do the right thing for the right reason. And again, that's what Paul is trying to get Philemon to do. If you look again at verse 14, he makes that very same statement. Once again, we just noted it a little bit ago. I didn't want to do anything without your consent because I wanted you to not do what you're going to do out of compulsion, but because of your own free will. I want you to do this because you want to do the right thing, not because you have to. That, friends, is where the greatest blessing always lies. Look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Again, here's a master stroke of diplomacy. If you read this entire section, chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul goes to the Corinthians, and they aren't very charitable. Though they're a very wealthy church, they're not very charitable with their money. And he goes to them and says, look, the churches in Macedonia, they've been doing great. And I know you would too if you had the opportunity, he says to them. And he gives them the benefit of the doubt because love believes all things and hopes all things, endures all things. So he goes to the Corinthians and he says to them, I know that you would do well in this, so I want to encourage you to give. And he says in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's a quote from Psalm 112. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, if you give cheerfully and willingly, then God's going to make sure that you're going to be blessed in that and you'll be able to give even more. He's going to bless your efforts. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Again, a masterstroke of diplomacy, but also an indication, do the right thing for the right reason, and you'll be blessed by it. I was talking to Zach here. It was probably earlier this year. And he works in the pharmacy at the Walmart in Parisburg, Virginia. He's a student at Virginia Tech, and he works there part-time. And he said there's a woman that comes in occasionally, and he said he's dealt with her before, and please, we've all done this. We've all thought this way. He says, this woman is particularly haggard. She's particularly dirty. She's particularly just unpleasant to be around in terms of her appearance. And she came in to get some drugs and some medication, and she just kept asking all these questions. And outwardly, he was saying, you know, talking to her very cordially, nicely, answering all her questions. And internally, he said, I'm just saying to myself, would you just get lost? This is Zach telling me this story. I can't stand being around you. And I've been there and done this kind of a thing, so I can identify with this, and perhaps all of us can to a degree. And she's, you know, she keeps asking these questions. He keeps saying, man, would you just shut up and leave? You know, he's thinking that in his heart. But he treats her kindly. He treats her outwardly, cordially. He's doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason, the wrong motivation. And anyway, she keeps asking questions. She keeps talking. She doesn't seem like she's ever going to leave. And finally, when she got ready to leave, she said, I just want to say thank you because you all treat me so nice when I come in here. I said, Zach, you just learned a life lesson right there. He said, I know. He felt guilty because he was doing the right thing, but with a heart that was as cold as ice and hard as stone. You know, friends, we all need to learn that lesson. That we want to do the right thing for the right reason. And we want others to do the right thing for the right reason. And isn't it the way God oftentimes works in a situation like that? That's how God so gently instructs us. Zach could have got hit with a lightning bolt if God wanted to. But instead, he convicted him in his heart to teach a lesson the easy way, as opposed to the hard way. So anyway, he felt bad. Why? Because of what he had thought in his heart. So instead of feeling blessed for his kindness, he felt guilty. But that's the way that God works in our hearts. But as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And how true it is. And when by the Spirit's power we give of ourselves to bless others, then we are truly blessed. I trust Philemon discovered this, and I hope we have all discovered it as well. Turn your hymn books, please, to number